Morning, guys. Morning, bro. Awesome. How's everybody doing? Awesome. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, continuing in study through Acts here and there. I'm entitling the message, Why You Should Be Bolder. If you should be bolder. Yeah. Oh. Really quickly, before we get into the word, I'd like to just share my heart and my call, the reason that I'm here. I went into ministry shortly after I got saved. I went into started to do youth ministry, and the day I became a youth pastor, I saw a heavenly vision. And so in this vision, me and my wife were praying at the time, and I saw this sickle on a hill of wheat, and then I saw the sickle down in my hand cutting the wheat. And I knew enough scripture at that time to be like, okay, I think I'm supposed to, you know, bring people into the kingdom or something like that, share the Bible. And so I started to teach junior hires and high schoolers. And I've been waiting upon the Lord just to see, you know, this harvest of souls for people to come to Jesus. And so when me and my wife three, four years ago came to visit Colorado, we wanted to plant a church in Colorado Springs because we knew some people there. And then it just happened to be that we went up to Boulder and someone told us to go to Chautauqua Park. And that is the place that I saw in my vision is Chautauqua. And so that was a clear enough call for me that I'm going to spend the rest of my life in this place and sharing the word, and I believe I'll see revival as well. And then also I had a second vision as I was prayed out of my home church in California, and I saw the city of Boulder, and I was over the city, and I saw this barn on fire. And I'm like, okay. And so I'm going down to this barn, and it wasn't on fire. Actually, light was coming out of it, and then the barn doors open, and wheat was inside of it. And I was like, that's amazing. So those are like two cool supernatural things that have ever happened to me, but it changed my life. And it's reassuring for me that I will be here the rest of my life, and then I'll see revival in this place. I truly do believe that. And so my heart is for the city of Boulder. There's great churches there, wonderful Christians there, but Boulder is one of the least church cities in America, being only 16.1% of people actually go to church. And actually, the student body of the University of Colorado, only 3% of them profess Jesus or go to a parachurch organization. And out of the last 39 of 40 church plants, all of them have failed before year two. And at Reach Boulder, that's where we've passed year two just a couple months ago, so I'm excited about that. And Boulder is likened to a post-Christian Eastern Europe city, and I'm sure you have either said or heard that it's 15 square miles surrounded by reality, or the People's Republic of Boulder. And now, you know, I do have a heart for the lost and dying and the city particularly. It's a heavenly vision that I need to be obedient to the Lord to. But also, this is my home church. Pastor Richie is my pastor. This is the place that my kids are going to grow up in. And so as I have a heart for Boulder, I pray that we get to see a revival in our time, a revival in our generation, a revival in this church. And so I am hopeful as the Lord continues to change my heart and change our hearts together that he would make us more bold to share our faith about Jesus, the great hope that we have. And so play on words, the university, their slogan is be bolder. And so it's not be the city. Don't be the city. Be bolder, right? In Jesus. So if you could take a look at Acts chapter 4, we are going to look at the early church and their boldness. And what is the secret to being bold? I think we will see here. I want you to pay attention to one verse in particular. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts 4:13 reads, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus, Lord, and we long to sit at his feet and to be with you and to learn from you. And so, God, we ask that you would give us an ear to hear what your spirit is saying to us. And, Lord, that you would make us more bold this morning for you, Jesus. And we ask it in your powerful name. Amen. Well, just to bring you guys up to speed, we've had a couple studies here in the book of Acts. And in chapter 1, we looked at why you should become a Christian. There's plenty of evidence. In fact, Luke, the author of this book, said it's undeniable evidence that you should be a Christian, that Jesus rose from the dead. It's historical. And so if you want to look into that, go ahead and read Acts chapter 1 or pick up the CD there. But we saw the beginning of the church and the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 as the disciples and 120 other believers were in the upper room. The Holy Spirit fell upon the church. And we looked at why you should go to church and what is the foundation of church. And it really is very, very simple, that we study the Word of God, that we fellowship, that we take communion and break bread together, and that we pray. Just keep it simple, right? Don't complicate things. And so we saw the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, that thousands of people became Christians during that day. In Acts chapter 3, we saw that they were bold in preaching the gospel. And Peter stood up in the midst of, and people were like, you know, this guy, he's drunk. And he's like, no, I ain't. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he had another chance to preach again. And so preachers, any chance that they get to preach a message, they will. And Peter stood up and he's like, guys, you got to listen up. And so they got in trouble. They got in trouble for preaching the gospel. You're not supposed to do this. And what happened is a guy who never walked started, you know, trying out for Dancing with the Stars. He was, you know, now jumping up and down and singing and just excited, and it caused a ruckus. And so before we get to the section that I'd like to focus on, which is chapter 4, verse 13, I'd like to go into context. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Now as they spoke to the people and the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." And so he was preaching and teaching in the temple the resurrection. This is the main thought of Christianity, that Jesus died and rose again. This is the power of Jesus, that he rose from the dead, proving that he is God, and he gave us this same power. And it mentions a few people, but one of them that got upset about this is the Sadducees. You've heard that the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they didn't believe, oh, that's a good one, they didn't believe in spiritual things. They didn't believe in angels or demons or resurrection or heaven, and so they had a really big problem with this. And it says in verse 3 that they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And when it says they laid hands on them, the book of Acts mentions that this isn't to pray for them, this is to grab them and throw them in jail. And so verse 4, it says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So at this time, after two messages from Peter powerfully preached, 3,000 people got saved, and another 2,000 people got saved. And so now the church, it just says that men were 5,000 people. So this could be upwards to 10, 15,000 people that are believing in Jesus in just a couple weeks. That's church growth. You can't really write a book about that one. That's the Holy Spirit doing stuff. But I love this. We can take a look at verse 4, and it says that they heard the word and they believed in Jesus. That the word of God is the foundation. That's the truth of God mixed with the Spirit of God through men and women of God, and that brings salvation into the human soul. And so verse 5, here's where it kind of gets interesting here. "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and many, as were there of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And they had set them in the midst and asked them, "By what power, of what name have you done this?" He's just setting them up. He's setting them up for another message is what he's doing. And he says, what is the power coming from? How could they preach like this? Who told you that you could preach in the temple? Because they're not supposed to. No, and like you have to have a special card, go to school. I studied under this rabbi, but here these fishermen are coming in and they're preaching powerfully, and people are being convinced, people are being saved, and they have authority. And it kind of sounds like this guy Jesus when he was on the scene. And it says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now remember, Peter, he is an interesting guy, right? Like when we read about him in the Gospels, all he's doing is something wrong, right? He's saying things that he shouldn't say. He's doing things that he shouldn't do. He's trying to cut people's heads off and denying Jesus in front of little girls. But now he's standing up. He's standing up and saying, this is what's going on. And it says that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gave the disciples a promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so when this guy is asked, where's his power coming from? Well, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he mentions it's from Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to teach here in this court scene in verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here whole before you. He says, let it be known. Let it be known. This is something that we need to get out. This is great news that it's by the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, his name, there's power in his name. He's the only name that is actually a cuss word. You don't stub your toe and you say, oh Buddha, or oh Muhammad. There's something about his name, and it's not just that it's Christianity and people are bothered by Christianity. There's power in his name. Demons tremble at his name. People's lives are changed at his name. You know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if we do that here, we have the authority, like Jesus has, as he's given it to us, to speak with all of authority as we're gifted with the Holy Spirit. But he says this Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. And quite literally, these men crucified Jesus. They put Jesus through the trial just 50, 60 days prior to this event. And so you can think, like, these guys have the power to put Peter and John to death. But they're speaking with power, and we'll see as things unfold that God puts them to shame. But I think it's good. Yes, these religious guys put Jesus to death, and John and Peter are pointing the finger at them, but I think we can apply it to ourselves. That when Peter says, you crucified Jesus, we can say, I crucified Jesus. And whenever I go through the crucifixion and think of what happened to Jesus, I always picture myself doing that. That I am sentencing Jesus to death. That I am punching Jesus in the face. That I'm spitting on Jesus' face. That I'm putting the crown of thorns on Jesus' head. That I am the one doing the 39 lashes on Jesus' back. That I am compelling Jesus to go up to the hill of Calvary. That I'm the one nailing the nails through his hands and feet. Because he died for my sin. He died for my sin. He was crucified for me. And so when Peter says, you crucified Jesus, it's a very real thing. And so if you haven't become a Jesus follower, a Jesus believer. God made a way. You have to accept the only way, who is Jesus Christ. And if you don't go through Jesus, then you will be sentenced to eternity in hell. It is a very real thing. It is a very scary thing, but God took our penalty. God took our punishment, and that's why we love him, and that's why we praise him, and that's why we gather, and we exalt the name of Jesus. And so it doesn't stop there. Jesus didn't just die, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead, as it says here in verse 10. It says, God raised him from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ separates Jesus from every other man. That every other person, every other religious person has died and stayed dead. Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, they're all dead. We can go to their graves. I've been to Jesus' grave, and he's not there because he rose from the dead. And this is the only way that Jesus could save us, that he is 100% man and 100% God, and he was sinless, and he's the all-sufficient Savior for our souls. And it says, by him, this man stands here whole. And again, in context, this man never walked before, and now he's jumping and leaping and excited about what God is doing. And I think we can take this too, that we can stand upon his word and stand before people whole. As you become a Christian and you start to hear the word of God and you start to stand upon the promises of God and take these things in, that we will have a reconciled relationship with God and also living a victorious life here on earth. But also we will stand before God whole, created in a new body, and also stand before him pure in his sight because of the blood of Jesus. It's not by our own works, but by the work of Jesus on the cross. Verse 11, amen. Verse 11 says, And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And so this little story, this prophecy of Isaiah that Peter brings up, Jesus brought it up as well in his ministry, speaking to the same religious guys. What happened is Solomon, David's son, was supposed to build the temple. David wanted to, and so he got all the materials, but he was a man of blood and a man of war, and so God said, your son's going to do it. And so Solomon planned this whole temple together, and what they did is they cut the stones in a quarry off-site. And the first shipment they brought over to Jerusalem, and there was one extremely large, awkwardly shaped stone. And they thought, like, okay, we can't use this thing. And so they rejected that stone. And they started to build the temple. And the what is the cornerstone, the first stone that you build the whole temple on, those things kept cracking. And so they had to tear it down. And the builders, once they got all the stones there that made the stones, they'd say, well, where's the cornerstone? And like, well, we didn't know that we weren't supposed to use these ones. And so they went looking for it. And the oddly shaped big stone was the cornerstone, the one that you build the whole temple on. And so these religious leaders rejected that cornerstone, but also Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the one that we're supposed to build everything on, the one that the whole Jewish religion is built upon, is the Messiah. And he came, but he didn't look the way that they wanted him to look. He didn't come conquering and taking over the Roman system. Instead, he came as a carpenter. He came humble. He came healing. He came preaching, and he came to die. And he will come back again, and he will come in power as he's sitting on the throne right now, and he will be that coming Messiah in power that is prophesied of. But these religious leaders rejected the Christ and rejected Christianity, which is the cornerstone of what God has planned for humanity. And so I want to ask, are you building your life on Jesus or rejecting the cornerstone? And maybe you might say, my Jesus would never send someone to hell, or my Jesus would never, or maybe my Jesus would be okay with something that's not biblical. These are things that we have to do away with and get away from our things that we're building because they will crack, and we need to build upon Jesus Christ. And as Peter says, it has become the chief cornerstone. As Jesus is the humblest, it says in Philippians chapter 2, that he was exalted in heaven, the creator of everything, sung to by all the angels, and he laid aside his glory to come into a human form and laid himself so humbly that he became dead and let his creation kill him, even death of a cross. And God said that he's going to be exalted and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so we have the opportunity to bow before him today. And he will become the chief cornerstone here on earth, on every area of our life. And so are we building on Jesus, the chief cornerstone in your ministry, in your marriage, in your family, in your finance, in your business, in your leisure, in every single thing that we do? Is it built upon the Word of God? Or is it built upon our own thoughts? And Jesus talked about this in the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, those that build on the rock, when the storms of life come, they're going to stand. But those that build on sand, once a storm comes, it's going to wash everything away. And that's what happens, is that if we're not building our life on the truth of the Word of God and Jesus' teaching, then everything is going to get washed away and it will not withhold this, the test of time. Verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This, can't say this one in bolder. This is a verse that is, salvation, there's no salvation except in Jesus. And this is an exclusive Christianity in an inclusive world. Everybody says, you know, come on in, everything is okay. But Jesus says, the Word of God says, there's only one way. And so the whole coexist, tolerance, all ways lead to God is not a biblical theme, and it won't check out in eternity. And I think what we need to do is to point to, it's not an intolerance thing, it's that fact that God has made a way. The fact that God has given his son. The fact that God does love humanity and that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so God has made a way and knows what he's doing, and we need to go through his son Jesus. And there is no other way. We cannot save ourselves. Our parents can't save us. Money can't save us. Religion won't save us. And so we need to ask the hard question, when we die, what is going to let you into Jesus' heaven? Only Jesus. We have to go through Jesus, and he paid the price for our entry. And he says, you must be saved. And you might think, saved from what? My life is pretty good. I'm doing good. Well, the Bible says that we're saved from sin, that sin separates us from God, that sin hurts ourselves, our maker, and the people around us, that we're saved from Satan. As we looked at on Wednesday, greater is in us than he who is in the world, that we're saved from eternity in hell and even saved from death, that for the Christian, we don't die. We graduate. We go home. It's going to be awesome. And so the question is, are you saved? And I think this is a time to respond and to become a Christian if you have not become one. And well, I'll give you a chance to do that before the morning is over. But I'd like to switch gears a bit now that we're here at verse 13. And that was the context, but that was the case study of someone being bold. How do we be bold like Peter? How do we be bold like the early church? Well, I think we can pull a few things here for application. And so I want to focus on verse 13, on how to reach the world. And there's three things I pulled out of this verse that you can be bold, you should be benighted, and be with Jesus. They all start with B's. There we go. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The first thing to reach the world is you need to be bold. You need to speak up. And so What boldness is not, and maybe you relate to these descriptions, particularly about sharing your faith. These are antonyms here. So the opposite of boldness is being anxious, concerned, cowardice, doubtful, frightened, timid, fearful, and wimpy. Wimpy was actually in that description. So if that's you, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. We all are. This is something that is within our humanity, our sinfulness, that we are scared. Why did God tell Joshua so many times, be courageous, have not fear, I am with you? Because he was scared. And same thing with me, probably same thing with you. And so go ahead and raise your hand if you're scared. Of course, you're not going to do that, right? You're not scared. Well, listen up. I think there's some good things here. So boldness, the Greek word, is parakeia. It means confidence, being open, being free, being fearless, even cheerful courage. It's defined as not hasty or fearful in facing actual or possible danger. Also, a willingness to get things done despite of risks. And so here is a great description of the early church, that they had no fear. They didn't care what came up against them. They had to speak about the one that they loved. And again, it says Peter and John, these guys ran away when Jesus was arrested. These guys were hiding in an upper room. What changed? And I think we can see a few things in the change. If you could look starting at verse 29, we can pull some things on the process of being bold, the drastic change that happened within John and Peter. And first notice that they are praying. After they are confronted with these religious leaders, that they're praying. And they had a habit of praying, that they just prayed spontaneously, just with themselves, that they would go to the temple continually to pray together. And also here, they just break out in song and prayer together. But we see some things in their prayer, some nuggets on how the process of boldness might happen. It says in verse 29 of chapter 4, "Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So there's four things I want to pull out of here, that to speak the word of God with boldness, which is what we're called to do. The first thing is that the world threats. As it says in verse 29, they pray, "Lord, look on their threats." And the threats in the beginning of Christianity were just like kind of what we see. It's like, hey, stop talking about Jesus, like, or else I'm going to be mad at you, kick you out of the temple. That's kind of what we experience here in America. We have rules against hurting us, which is great. But also it began to be persecution, and they got kicked out of their homes. They got kicked out of towns, and eventually they got killed. And now persecution, we may not experience it. It is real. It's subtle. But in other nations, particularly ones that are run by Muslim countries or communist countries, they are killed for their faith. And in the last 100 years, more people have died for Jesus than all 1900 years combined. That persecution is on the rise year after year. And the threats at the end of the history of man, Paul told Timothy, this is what's going to happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, it says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." And we see this in the people around us. We see this in the world around us, that there's hostility against Christianity and against their maker. And so are we seeing this? And what are the threats today? Again, it's really political correctness. It's this subtle agenda that is bred by Satan. And we need to be bold and stand up for what we believe, that Jesus is the only way, that God does love them and gave them Jesus Christ to die for their sins. But also with these countries, there is violence and there is death. And so does God see these threats against his church? Yes, he does. Does he care about these threats? Yes, he does. And is he in control? Yes, he is. And so why doesn't he do something about it, you might ask? All these horrible things that are happening to Christians, he is. He is doing something about it. In fact, I think it's our responsibility, from what we know, to seek him all the more. As it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land." God wants to intervene through us. We are the hands and feet. And so when we say, "Lord, look at their threats," we have to bring these things up and be ready to do something about it. And so praying through the world's threats, whether it's deny or die or be silent or be shunned, we still need to pray for the world's hearts to be changed. And here's the second thing, or B, is the servant speaks after the world's threats. It says in verse 29, "Grant your servant that with all boldness they may speak your word." And so when someone says, "I'm telling you to do this, you need to obey me, you should listen," you know, you don't want to make a scene, you don't want to make waves, you don't want to risk a relationship. And so you may be silent because of that, but that's exactly when we should speak. When we're confronted with something that's ungodly, or confronted with someone denying the name of Jesus and challenging us with our faith, that's exactly when we should speak. And oftentimes, we don't speak when we should, or we say something we shouldn't say when we shouldn't say something. But Christianity is countercultural. Everyone else is going with the flow. Everyone else is making ease with everybody. And Christians, we are against the norm. As it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, Peter says, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And so I think we need a similar ministry to John the Baptist. Not that we need to go in the desert and eat bugs and wear itchy clothes, but we are to be heralds. And when John the Baptist was asked, "Are you the Messiah? We haven't seen a prophet in 400 years. Are you the guy?" He said, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just pointing to the Messiah. I'm the herald. I'm to prepare the way so you can see the Messiah." And so that's our job. Our job isn't to save people. Our job isn't to fix people's lives. Our job is to point people to Jesus and to make a way so they can clearly see Jesus. And so if Jesus is Lord, he is King, and Jesus told us to speak. He says before he floated into heaven to his disciples and to us, if we are his disciples, in Matthew chapter 28, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so our job is to speak. We are the servant of the King, and he's commanded us. It's the Great Commission. It's not a suggestion for us. It's not when you feel like it, you should say something about Jesus. It's whether we like it or not, in season and out of season. We need to be bold and to speak up for Jesus. And I remember my father-in-law would always say, "I'm not coming to your job site. I'm not going to preach the gospel for you, Kevin." And so the same thing, me and Pastor Richie, we probably won't be going to your spheres of influence. That's where God placed you. God placed you in your neighborhood, in your home, in your workplace, in your family, for you to speak, for you to be bold, for you to be a servant of the king in the place where the king has placed you. Third thing is that God heals. Here's the great thing, is that it's scary. The world's threatening you, and now you're telling me to speak. Like, I don't like this message. This is uncomfortable. I want to go home and take a nap. But here's the great thing. God heals. Amen? God heals. Verse 30, it says, stretch out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, please notice, too, that the word was preached first and then miracles, that the servant speaks, then God heals. So don't base your Christianity on emotional experiences or strictly miracles. They're wonderful. I've experienced some. They're great, but we're base everything upon the word of God. And so God does heal, but he heals after the servant speaks the word. And so I see this physical healing. Yes, I've physically been healed. When I became a Christian, I walked into church all jacked up. I had cirrhosis of the liver from all the things and parties that I did. And I didn't come to get healed. I came to go to heaven. I came because Jesus loved me and I loved him. And he gave me grace and he healed my body. And so it's real. I've been prayed for and hands have been laid on me and things have gone away miraculously. What do you do about that? Well, God's real. He's alive. He's healing today. It happens. Come on. But I think something that happens every time, because we don't see physical healing every time, right? People do pass and they are healed in heaven. But something that happens every time, I believe, that the word of God comes out, is spiritual healing. I believe souls are saved. I believe bondage of sin is broken. I believe marriages are restored. I believe rebellious children come home. I believe that spiritually dead people that are far from God are raised from the dead and come close to God as the word of God is preached. There is healing that is supernatural that we can't do, only God can do. And so this is why we should be willing to speak boldly. Lives transformed by the gospel. Someone preached to you. Someone preached to me. Someone loved you enough. Someone was bold enough to say something. And it was uncomfortable, but it changed your life. And now we can say confidently in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have now come. Amen? And so the process of being bold, I believe that we see here, is the world threats, the servant speaks, God heals, Spirit fills. It says in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think this is interesting, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, that we saw that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit early in Acts chapter 4, and then again in Acts chapter 4. He's like, why all the filling of the Holy Spirit? What's going on here? Well, I believe there is an initial filling of the Holy Spirit. This could happen upon your salvation, as you are born again of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit just graces you and baptizes or fills you with the Holy Spirit. It could happen as you're baptized literally in water, and as you come out, like Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit. It could just happen today. If you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit and you say, Father, you love to give good gifts, I love to receive your good gifts, and I want your Holy Spirit. That could be something as well. But I think what happens here is that we leak. Even Peter here, he's preaching and praying and still he's leaking, right? And so we need the filling over and over again. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And as he says that, when we look into the original language, it's be ye filled over and over and over and over again with the Holy Spirit. We need it momentarily. We need the power of God in our life. And so here is where the power comes from for the believer in Christ, is the Holy Spirit. First, you need to stand. Then God fills by faith. The opposition comes, you start to stand and to speak, and God does his work, and then he fills you. It's not, God, you fill me, and you give me courage, and then I'll speak. It's no, in the midst of fear, in the midst of your being scared, you stand up and you speak, and then God will bless, and then God will put faith to your faith. As it says in Luke chapter 12, he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers in authority, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So if you've ever been filled with the Holy Spirit, you still need it today. And if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you guys to ask the Holy Spirit to baptize you today. So that is the process of being bold, is the world's threats, the servant speaks, God heals, and the Spirit fills. I wanted to focus mainly on the boldness of Christians and how that changes the world. It says that they turned the world upside down because they were just willing to speak. They could not keep it in what they saw and what they heard. But I do want to mention two other things that the Pharisees and religious leaders saw about these guys, and I'll keep it quick. How to reach the world, first is boldness, and I think that's a big one. Second is benighted. Be benighted. If you guys have never heard that word, you're in the same camp as me. It's spelled B-E-nighted. And it's just a smart word that starts with B. That means ignorant. And that's who these guys are. They're ignorant. These two words, look in verse 13 if you could, come back to that. It says, now they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. These words, uneducated, is unlearned or illiterate, and untrained is the Greek word idiotis. Wonder what that means. It just means common soldier. Now, to be used by God, it's not like you got to be an idiotist. No, that's not it. In context, these guys did not study under rabbis. They did not go to the same schools that these religious men went to. They didn't go to the seminaries or whatnot. Instead, they just sat under Jesus' teaching, and it was noticeable. And so, something you should probably know about me is that I am benighted. Dyslexic and ADD, and when I became a Christian, pretty much illiterate, and then I'm like, oh, but I need to know Jesus through reading the Bible, so I got to learn how to read. That'll be good. And I didn't go to college or seminary. I grew up on a construction site, and that was my seminary. And I would just take seminary courses and listen to Bible studies as I built houses. And I don't fit into the norm of a modern American pastor. I didn't get training and then go into ministry. I was called supernaturally by Jesus, and then Jesus trained me. And I sat under Jesus' feet. And so I've been in ministry for nearly 12 years and an ordained pastor for 5. And I still have a lot to learn. And I've dedicated my life to Jesus and the study of his word and his people. But looking at the history of revivals, starting with the early church, it wasn't train the men and then send them out. It was God calls them, and then he trains them, and he grows them. And just think about this, humble fishermen, teenagers. That's who started Christianity. Jesus was the oldest guy at 30, and he's like hanging out with a youth group, and then he's like, peace out, you guys have my authority, go start the church. And, you know, a bunch of college dudes like, oh, okay, yeah. But that's what we see. We see that throughout history, that it's, you know, the early church fathers, they didn't have time to study because they were on the run and being persecuted. Actually, in the Dark Ages, there was a lot of people learning and religious people, and that kind of killed the work until the Reformation. And then that's when, hey, read the Bible for yourself. Go out, start Bible studies, and tell people about Jesus. It was just the common man telling people about Jesus. We have the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards, a brilliant person, doctor, politician, clergy, but also D.L. Moody, who was a backwoods shoemaker. That was the greatest evangelist probably ever. And so our movement, Calvary Chapel, is a movement of simple people. Chuck Smith, brilliant man, but he kept it simple. He studied the Word of God and he taught the Word of God, and then you had these teenagers like Greg Laurie and Raul Reese and all these other people that weren't trained, but they just loved Jesus and they loved the Word of God, and they went out and the Holy Spirit blessed it because God called the people and raised them up. And so this is something that is spoken of even by a really smart guy who wrote 13 books of the Bible, who studied under Gamaliel, who was like the man when it came to the Jewish way of thought. He was a Pharisee. His name was changed from Saul to Paul, and he said all those things were useless. In fact, he said when he came to a brilliant place called Corinth, he told the Corinthian church in chapter 1 of his first book, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God." And then he goes on, he says, "For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many of you are noble from birth, but God has chosen what is foolish in the world to put to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to put shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so no human being might boast in the presence of God." And then he goes on in that thought, "I just focused not on beautiful speeches, but just the cross." Just the cross. Just keep it simple. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Main thing is Jesus. That's what we want to focus on. And so don't complicate the gospel. Third thing here on how to reach the world, boldness, being simple, I guess we can say there, and then being with Jesus. What a wonderful statement for someone to say about somebody. I could tell they've been with Jesus. I love my wife. Been married for 10 years on Friday. She's the greatest gift on this side of heaven. I wasn't crying when I wrote this, but there's no one I'd rather hang out with. There's no one I enjoy talking with more. I vowed my love and my life to her. And I'm bold with my love towards her. And it's an honor when someone would say that I adore her. And so the same thing should be with our love for Jesus. But deeper. He lives inside of us. I didn't die for Ashley. Didn't die for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus changed my life. And people should tell whether or not we are in love with Jesus or religious. And Paul mentions this because he was a religious man that didn't love God. And he said in 1 Corinthians that it's just a clanging cymbal. Just a bunch of noise. Without love, you can move mountains, you can feed the poor, you can do whatever. But it means nothing. And then if you're loving, you're patient, you're kind, you're gentle, you're not envious, you believe all things, you'll endure all things, and that is the character of Jesus. And the more that you hang out with the Lord, the more you'll become like. And it's going to change people's lives. And so, how do you hang out with Jesus? Because you can't walk with them like Peter and John did. Or can you? And I think it's the simplicity of Christianity in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Just sitting under the Word, reading the Bible, spending time with Him. It's fellowship. It's hanging out with other Christians and being encouraged by other Christians. It's taking communion and focusing on the cross, and then it's spending time in prayer. and just enjoying the presence of God. And that is what I've done. I love Jesus. I became a Christian because of his love. And I have fallen more in love with him. And I've lost everything that I thought I was going to do. But it's become so much greater. And oftentimes, you don't realize Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. But that is how we will reach this world. It's being bold. It's being bold, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being simple, and just simply being with Jesus. And we see here in verse 13, the world's observation that they saw. They were first checking it out. They perceived that they were kind of curious. They marveled. They were in awe of their lives. And then they realized, coming to know the truth, but it's their job to accept them. And some of these men actually did become Christians. A lot of Pharisees ended up believing in Jesus. And so this is an insight on how the early church reached the world for Christ and turned to see the world flipped right side up for Jesus. And so I believe it's time to be bolder. Not necessarily to go to Boulder and to do what I'm called to do, but you be bold in the places that God has placed you. You be bold here. You be bold in your workplaces. And so in front of everybody, with all eyes open and no heads bowed, to be bold and to ask the Lord to baptize you with the Holy Spirit right now. And so if you would like the Holy Spirit to baptize you afresh, or you have never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. Be bold. Today's the day, guys. Good. Who else? If you would like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, please stand and we will pray, and I will pray in agreeance with you. There's something about John and Peter would go from town to town and lay hands on people and ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think also, if you haven't become a Christian, today's the day. You can become a Christian, get saved, and get baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm going to do is you guys are going to pray for each other. So if you see people standing, go ahead and gather around those people and lay your hands on them. And we're going to pray in agreeance for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So just we need some movement going on here. Take a second. Go ahead and lay your hands on each other and pray with me in faith for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great love, Lord. We ask, Lord, for your gift. Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus. Lord, if anyone is here that hasn't become a Christian and is standing and wants to accept you, Jesus, we rejoice with them. Lord, we ask that they would confess you as Lord and Savior and that you would save them. But God, we love you. This group, this room, we love you and we adore you and we need you. Lord, we want to be bold. And so, God, we just ask for your grace, for your baptism of the Holy Spirit, power that is not our own, a gifting from heaven, Lord. We ask it, and we ask it in faith, Lord, trusting that you love to give good gifts, Lord. And so, Lord, we rejoice, Lord, with the spiritual gifts that will be stirred up, the spiritual gifts that will be given in this moment, Lord, the love that will be stirred up within our hearts to affection for you and affection for the people around us, Lord. And so we just ask this in faith, trusting that you are doing a great work this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Cool. Well, why don't you guys take your seats, and I'm going to ask Pastor Richie to come up here real quickly, along with the worship team. God bless you guys. Amen. God's got cool stuff in store for us.